Right, tonight, if you would please take your Bible, open it to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 33. Isaiah chapter 33. We got started on this chapter last week, and so I'll give you just a quick review of what we went over already, but the vast majority of the chapter still has to be talked about this evening, so I'll start reading at verse 1. It says, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." And we'll stop reading right there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. And thank you for this man called Isaiah, who you used to give all these different prophecies to not only Israel and Judah, but through the word of God to all of us this evening, these many years later. Help us, Lord, to glean from this chapter what the chapter is about and who it's speaking to, but help us also to see ways in which we can use and apply what we're learning here tonight. Bless us, please, as we continue, and thank you for the Spirit of God, who is our true teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verses 1 through 6. This is about how far we got into this chapter last week. We finished up chapter 32, and then we started into chapter 33. And this begins by pronouncing a woe on, it says, "to thee that spoilest." It's referring to the people of Assyria, who are at this present time in Israel's history wanting to come in and capture Judah, the southern tribes, and take them away. The Assyrians, if you know this a little bit from the Bible and maybe even from history, were in many ways a very formidable foe, an enemy of anyone who lived at that time. They were like so many Gentile nations that were very strong and very powerful and really had as their goal to conquer the world. They were formidable in the fact that they were so powerful and their army so powerful that basically no one could stand up to them and win. Everywhere they went, they were able to conquer cities and nations and peoples and make them their own. But when they come up against the nation of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, they've got a whole nother surprise coming, because God's not going to let them do that. All right? Now, the children of Israel, and in particular, again, Judah, their hearts are not totally where they need to be, and that's part of the reason why God uses nations like Assyria and others. We see a lot of them in the Old Testament that were allowed by God. God allowed them to do this to come and wreak havoc and suffering on God's people, only to turn their hearts back to God. Okay? So the woe goes out in verse number 1, and basically everything that's said there in verse number 1 is aimed right at the nation of Assyria. And in verse number 2, though, what happens here is it seems like a prayer or a cry from Judah out to the Lord. "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." It's as if they have recognized they've done wrong. and they're repenting and turning back to God. And because, and I hope you believe this even today, because that's what God was waiting for, He's going to come rescue them. I believe with all my heart that as I'm standing here in the times in which we're living, there are many things about America that are going right down the toilet. We see things happening all around us that it's kind of like a post I saw recently with Dorothy from with the Wizard of Oz, you know, and she's talking to her little dog, Toto. Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. You know, and I feel that way sometimes about America, don't you? It's not even close to what it was when I was growing up. And I'm sure many of you feel the same way. I feel bad for my children and my grandchildren because the things that are accepted as normal today, many of those things were not even discussed when I was growing up. That was something maybe you talked about in private with your doctor. But, I mean, so many of the things today are just, boom, right out there in the open. And many of them are accepted and normal. And like we were teasing a little bit because of in the choir books right now, if you could see them, the song we're going to do on Sunday morning has places where the men sing and then other places where the women sing. And so I highlighted the men's part with a blue highlighter and I highlighted the girls' part with a pink highlighter, you know. And somebody was teasing a little bit and you know, something about, you know, how dare you, you know, do that gender kind of a thing, you know, with the choir and whatnot. And I said, yeah, and there's only two of them too, you know. And it's just, but we live in a time where they don't want us to believe that there's just two genders, or they want us to believe that it's okay for men to play on women's sports teams and men to use the girls' locker room and all that kind of stuff. That, to me, that's just idiotic. I mean, that just, it shouldn't even been thought about. I mean, you know, there's so many things going through my head right now. But anyway, bottom line is, the things that are going on in America right now show us that we're on the downward slide. And we're, I said it this morning, the fabric of American society is coming unraveled. And it's just, but here's the good news. God is waiting for America to repent. And if America would repent and turn back to God, God would fix a lot of those problems. Just like I snap my fingers. He could and he can, but he won't until America turns back to God. And the same thing is true here with Judah. Judah is, it looks like in verse number 2 anyway, calling out to the Lord and asking for help and seeking his face and so forth. And God hears that. He's been waiting for that. And so God is going to come to their rescue. But see, they had to ask for it first. They had to call out for it first. And when God begins to move and answer to the prayers of the people, according to verse 3, those Assyrians are going to be running for cover. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. Again, when God moves, those Assyrians will have to scatter and run for cover. So, basically, the note there at the end of the first point, God does what he does. I really wanted to emphasize this again tonight. God does what he does to save and rescue his people, but he also does what he does to lift up and exalt his name. Very important that we understand that. We, whether it's back then in the Old Testament or whether it's today in these times in which we're living, we are God's people like they were God's people. And he loves us like he loved them and still loves them. And we belong to him and he's waiting for us to repent and to turn and so forth like that. And God has our best interest at heart all the time. You heard me say that again this morning. But you know, a lot of the reason why God does what he does, not just for us, but to exalt his holy name. Believe it or not, friend, it is true. That's why God saved you. To bring glory to himself. We've got to remember that. We've got to remember that. It isn't just so that we can go to heaven. That's a wonderful benefit. Okay? Have our sins forgiven and go to heaven. But God saved us.
And God did the things that he's doing here for his name's sake, for his holy name to be exalted and lifted up. And so anyway, I just wanted to emphasize that once again. Then in verse 7 through 9, the king of Assyria broke his agreement with the nation of Judah. And that agreement, by the way, we're going to look at right now. So keep something here in Isaiah 33. But go with me back to 2 Kings chapter number 18 and verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll start at verse 13. It says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," that's the king over Judah, "did Sennacherib," that's the king of Assyria, "come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, 'I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear.'" I don't know about you. I don't like him saying that, but God's just recording for us what happened. "That which thou puttest on me will I bear." In other words, you know, you tell me what it'll take to pacify you and I'll pay it. "And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." So verses 13 to 16, this is the agreement that Hezekiah, king of Judah, made with Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And they were sending ambassadors back and forth, you know. And naturally, and it's not wrong on Hezekiah's part, he wants peace. Okay, I don't know what you think, but this is going to sound really crude, and I hope you'll take it right. But anybody who wants war is an idiot. Right? I mean, who wants war? I want peace. And anyway, don't want to get sidetracked here. Hezekiah wants peace, and so he's got ambassadors going back and forth with Sennacherib, and they agree that King Hezekiah will pay Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And eventually, of course, even that was not enough to pacify Sennacherib. And so he marches against Judah, and he leaves behind him a trail of suffering and destruction. Notice, if you would, in Isaiah 33, verse number 7, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace," and I think these are primarily the ones from Judah, "the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly," because, again, all their efforts are for naught. They did what they were supposed to do. They got an agreement with the king of Assyria, and he wasn't satisfied. He came anyway, all right? So they're going to weep, all right? Verse 8, "The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth." And that's basically describing when the Assyrians come, all the people of Judah are hiding. There's nobody traveling on the highways, okay? "The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant," the king of Assyria, "hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." This is all describing the fact that King Sennacherib did not keep his end of the bargain. This little agreement or covenant that he made with Hezekiah. And so those ambassadors for peace are left to cry and weep in verse 7 because all their efforts failed to provide the peace that they sought. The Assyrians have broken their agreement, have invaded Judah anyway, and had left, and this always happens in war, doesn't it? Had left the most beautiful parts of the land in ruins. I've never been to Ukraine, have you? I've never been there. But from things that I've read, Ukraine is a very fruitful land, a very beautiful land. Now today it's being destroyed. Okay?
In many ways, even Russia is beautiful in parts and a beautiful land, and things in Russia are being destroyed. How does war help anybody? Really? It doesn't. Of course, there are always, it seems like throughout history, there have always been men like Sennacherib who have wanted to conquer other people and put them underneath their thumb. You know, I mean, history is full of individuals like that. But Hezekiah doesn't want war. He wants peace. And so he's trying to make this agreement with Sennacherib, and Sennacherib is going against the agreement that he made, and then he invades Judah anyway and leaves behind all this destruction and all these ruins and so forth, just like war always does. When you get to verse number 10, 11, and 12, the king of Assyria is going to start to experience the judgment of God. Notice, if you would, verse 10. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. You see, God sees everything. God saw the ambassadors going back and forth, sees them making agreements, sees the agreement with the, you know, pieces of silver and gold. He sees all that. He also sees Sennacherib invading the land anyway and leaving the land of Judah in ruins. Where did I see this recently? I'm sure it had to be in the scriptures, reading about the promised land. And recently, you know this because you've heard me talk about it this way, talked about the land of Israel belonging to the Jewish people. And they shouldn't give any of it away. It's theirs. God gave it to them. Okay? And I believe that's true. But recently I was reading in the scriptures, and I don't recall the reference right now, but God spoke about that land as not the land that belonged to Israel. In this particular passage, he talked about the land being his land. So consider that when you think about this agreement that they had and Sennacherib coming in and invading the land anyway and leaving it all in ruins. They're not only doing great damage to Judah, they're doing great damage to God's land. God's land. It belongs to him. It's amazing. When I don't know why, you know, this is one of those times where you know you've read that many, many, many times, but you never saw it that way before. It's God's land. It's not just Israel's land, it's God's land. So anyway, the Assyrians have broken their agreement, invaded Judah, and left the most beautiful parts of the land in ruins. Verses 10 to 12, God saw that. He's going to rise up. Verse 10 again, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Remember I told you, not just for Judah's sake, but for his name's sake. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Think about this. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. What happens to chaff and stubble in the consuming fire? It's all burned up. It's all consumed. Ye shall conceive chaff, verse 11, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. These verses are describing the God of heaven arising just in time to deal with Assyria, rescue his people. The Assyrians are going to be destroyed by the judgment of God. They're going to be consumed in the fire of God's judgment, just like chaff and stubble is consumed. Here's what I thought of also in this area of this chapter. There's coming a day, if you know prophecy a little bit, which again we've talked about, there's coming a day when the Antichrist will rule and reign on this earth. For 7 years, thank God we won't be here. I'm looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist, right? Amen. I'm looking for him to come, rapture us out, take us home to heaven, all that, before the tribulation begins. But during that 7 years of tribulation, can you imagine what it's going to be like for the folks that are living here?
not only with all the judgments that are falling from heaven, but with a tyrant like the Antichrist ruling and controlling everything. And how many of those folks are going to realize that it's going to last for 7 years? Probably very few. And even the ones that do realize it's going to last for 7 years, just imagine how long that 7 years is going to feel. You know, again, you got all these judgments falling from heaven, and the waters turning to blood, and the insects, and the great hailstones, and the tremendous heat, and, you know, all the different things that God describes in the book of Revelation, besides the fact that you got this tyrant called the Antichrist, who's ruling and reigning, and if you won't bow before him and take his mark, then not only can't you buy or sell, but they're going to hunt you down to kill you. I'll tell you, that 7 years is going to feel like eternity for all the folks that are here having to deal with that. I'm thinking about what's going on here with Judah and Assyria and all that, and I'm thinking about how long it must have seemed when Assyria was doing what they were doing, and of course the people were waiting for God to work, and by the way, God always comes just at the right time. Amen. Right? He's never late. He's never early, really. He's right on time. He's got it all planned out, see? And when he does come, that fire of God's wrath is going to be poured out on the Assyrians, and they're going to experience some of the things that really they have worked against other people, all right? When God's judgment upon Assyria is complete, they're going to be thoroughly destroyed like the small lump left after lime has been burned, according to verse number 12. I don't know if you've ever been involved with fire and lime and things like that, but there's just a small lump that's left. And then he described before, you know, the stubble and other things that just get consumed very quickly in the fire. The same kind of wrath and destruction that they, the Assyrians, have meted out upon others, that same kind of wrath is going to be turned back upon them, and maybe even worse because it's from the hand of God. All right? So the king of Assyria is going to experience the judgment of God. You get to verse 13 through 17, and the king of Assyria and other nations are called upon to acknowledge the God of heaven. Look at verse 13. Hear, ye that are far off. That's probably referring to Gentile nations that are, they don't know God, all right? Ye that are far off, what I have done. And ye that are near. To me, that's Judah and Israel whose heart has not been right with God. Okay? They should know better. So again, verse 13. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us, here's a good question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? I really do believe the devouring fire is a reference to God. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And then the answer comes back, verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he... That person he just described in verse 15. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes, again, the one he described in verse 15, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. There's a cry going out here through Isaiah from God, no doubt, to all the nations of the world to acknowledge God for who he is and how mighty he is. This would include, of course, the godless Gentile peoples of the world, ye that are far off, like the Assyrians, but it also includes the backslidden among God's people, ye that are near, like those in Judah. And the question is asked, who shall dwell with the devouring fire? And the answer comes back, he that walketh righteously, he that speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, he that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, he that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, he that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Note here that the only ones who will be accepted and survive in his presence are those who walk in righteousness and keep themselves from every form of evil and wickedness. Did you know that this truth that we're looking at right here is also repeated in other passages of Scripture? I listed two of them right here, and I'd like to look at it with you, if you would. Keep something here in Isaiah, but go to Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1. God is very careful to describe the kind of person that he accepts, the kind of person who will have a vibrant relationship with him, the kind of person that pleases him. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 5. Short little psalm. King David wrote it. Look at what it says. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? See if this doesn't sound like what Isaiah said. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Isaiah said? Yeah, sounds an awful lot like that. Look at the other one that's listed there. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5. Find that with me if you would. We're going to read that real quick. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5. This is just the first half of this psalm, of course. Another one written by David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Again, doesn't that sound an awful lot similar to what Isaiah talked about in chapter 33 of his book? Sounds an awful lot like it to me. So let me ask you this. What about those individuals, and you probably know some, I know a few, you probably know a few, who are living in many ways very wicked lives. They say they're saved, they say they're a Christian. They're living in wickedness, and yet they come back with this response that, well, I'm at peace with how I'm living. And I think God accepts me just like I am. After all, you ready for this? He gets us. Friend, I'll tell you what. If you read the Bible carefully, you're going to find out that God lays out in his word what kind of man he accepts or woman he accepts. What kind of person who gets to walk with him? What kind of person who gets to have a strong and vibrant relationship with him? What kind of person gets their prayers heard and answered? What kind of person really does have this, walking with God thing down? God describes that person. And if you go back to Isaiah 33 with me again and look here at verse 14 and 15, I'm looking at the wrong verses. Verse 14 and 15. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Hypocrites. A lot of ways that described Judah before they turned back to the Lord, didn't it? Because they said one thing, but they did another. And they may have even kept with the sacrifices, but their heart was not right with God. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And here's the answer. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He, verse 16, it says, shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Notice this, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. God is very clear. Now, I know you understand this. I'm sure you do. God's not saying we have to be perfect because he knows we can't be. There's none of us that can be perfect. But it doesn't mean you get to go all the way the other way either. And live like a spiritual slob and just, well, God understands. He knows. He accepts me just like I am. You and your heart might have peace about it, but that peace didn't come from God. Because God expects us to walk in righteousness and holiness. Be holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy. Again, you can't be perfect. We understand that. But you have to try your best to honor the Lord and obey what his word says. And that was the problem with Judah at this time. Until they turned back to the Lord. So, those who meet these qualifications will dwell with God, will enjoy security with him, will have their hunger and thirst satisfied, verse 16. They'll also, according to verse 17, don't you love this? They will see the king in all of his beauty and behold the land whose borders are greatly expanded. There are many wonderful promises that come to the person who tries their best to do this and live by the principles of God's word. Very important that we make that, I think, very, very clear. Some today want us to believe that we can basically live however we want and God's okay with that. No, friend, I'm sorry. That's not biblically true. That's not biblically true. So anyway, back to our text here in Isaiah 33. We come to verses 18 and 19, and the king of Assyria and his people will soon be a distant memory. Notice verse 18 says, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? By the way, the scribe, the receiver, he that counted the towers, those are all men from Assyria. I'll explain that in just a minute. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. The king of Assyria and his people are soon going to be a distant memory. Every official, that's these men that are listed there in verse 18, official, every official among the Assyrians was someone feared by the people of Judah. The scribe was one who determined the amount of tribute due. The receiver was the one who weighed the gold and the silver that was brought. And the one who counted the towers was the one who made plans for the siege by the Assyrians. So you can imagine when the men and women of Judah see these men from Assyria coming and walking through their community, they're afraid, they're scared to death. But God's telling them very soon, they're just going to be a memory. They're just going to be a memory. All of these officials among the Assyrians brought terror to the people, but time is soon going to come when they'll be just a distant memory. When God brings judgment upon the Assyrians, these fierce people and their foreign language will be gone and no longer needed to be feared. Verse 19. Thou shalt not see, verse 19, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, not in war, but a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Think about a tent and the stakes of the tent and the cords that hold to the stakes. But there the glorious Lord, where? In Zion. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us. I don't know myself that Judah or Jerusalem or Zion has experienced what verses 20 to 22 is prophesying about. I don't know that they've experienced that fully, nor will they until the millennium. Because throughout all their history, they've been a hated people. And nation after nation after nation has fought against them, as it's happening even right now as I stand here. And their enemies, they want to eliminate them altogether. So they've not really experienced everything that verse 20, 21, and 22 is talking about here. And I don't think they will until the time of the millennium. Let's read through that again. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. You know, I was looking at that and studying that and thinking about why the reference here to ships? Well, what is the body of water that's right on the western shores of Israel? It's the Mediterranean Sea, right? And that has been, you know, we're told now that there's a great store of natural gas and other things that are, you know, underneath the floor of the Sea of Galilee. Of the Mediterranean Sea. But that is a way that ships could come and attack, you know, Israel. So I'm thinking that that's probably why God said it here like he did, because on their western border, they have the Mediterranean Sea. But when the millennium comes and when all this is truly established, that won't be something they have to worry about. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. And here's why. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Again, this is why I think this is referring to the millennium, because during that time, Jesus rules and reigns from the throne in Jerusalem, in Zion, see? So anyway, the city of Zion will be a grand and glorious city once again. God has such great plans for Israel. Here in your notes, the city will once again be a quiet habitation, observing all of the appointed feasts, verse 20. The city will be like a tabernacle that is pitched, secure and permanent, verse 20. The city will enjoy the presence and protection of her glorious Lord, verse 21. No enemy galley with oars or gallant ship will threaten her safety, because the Lord is there in her midst, verse 21. The Lord is her judge, the Lord is her lawgiver, the Lord is her king, and he will save her from all her enemies, verse 22. God has great plans for Israel. Great plans. We're almost done. Verse 23 and 24. The king of Assyria and his armies are completely overthrown. Notice what it says. Thy tacklings, this is referring back to Assyria, thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame, think about what this says. The lame shall take Not shall the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The overthrow of the Assyrians is compared here to a shipwreck. So complete was their defeat that even the lame could take the prey. The enemy was destroyed by the God of heaven, not by the people of Judah. The victory is only possible because the God of the people of Judah intervened and won the battle for them. When God's people repented of their sin and hardened heart, God forgave their iniquity and came to their rescue. Now, I don't have the reference in here, but in, I believe it's 2 Kings again, we see, because it's recorded, the defeat of Sennacherib and his armies. And God himself slew, if I have the number right, 185,000 soldiers.
and they lay all dead corpses on the ground that next morning. Who won the battle? God did. It wasn't the people of Judah. God won the battle. And why did he do that? Because, according to verse number 2, the people turned their hearts back to God and asked for his help. Let's bring it up to today and make an application here, and then I'll stop. Do you believe that we could have yet in our lifetime a revival? I think if you believe in the God of heaven being on the throne, you've got to believe that, right? I mean, I believe it's possible. I can't guarantee it'll ever happen, but I do believe it's possible because God is still on the throne. And I do believe this also, that if there were enough people in America that would truly get on their faces before the Lord and repent of their sins and seek God's favor, we could see it all turn around. You remember 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Please notice where the responsibility first lies. If my people. Here it's Judah. Here in America it's us. If my people. But you know what the problem is? I don't mean with you or me necessarily, because I think we're seeking it, but I think a lot of the problem with American Christianity is that we are, to use a Bible phrase, we are at ease in Zion. And we don't really see the danger that we're in. And it doesn't really concern us that much. I'm saying all of American Christianity. Again, I don't know that God will let us see a revival. I'm going to keep praying for it until he takes us home to heaven. But I think God would be pleased to do it if enough of his people would turn to him and seek it and repent of their sins and turn away from their wickedness instead of saying, well, I think God's okay with the way I'm living. Really? Maybe I'll just say this and then close. People that say that today, if they're truly saved, people that say that today, when they stand in his presence, do you think they'll believe that? I don't think they will. I don't think they'll believe that God was okay with their sinful lifestyle. Not when you're standing before the God of the universe, who sees right through every excuse you have. When you are in the presence of 100% complete holiness. This is what I believe anyway. We're going to feel like the dirty rags that Jeremiah described. The only reason we get to go to heaven is because of Jesus' righteousness. Period. That's all. And don't you thank God for that? I I'm glad it's that way, because if it were the other way, I think there'd be a lot of boasting in heaven. Let me tell you how I got here. Well, the good news is we all get to go the same way, and that's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad for our Savior, and I'm glad that God's still on the throne. And there is hope as long as God's still on the throne. There's always hope. And so keep on praying and keep on asking and keep on seeking. He that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And he that knocketh, to him shall the door be opened unto him. You know, so we just don't ever want to give up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you so very much for being such a great and wonderful God. And I love the promises that we saw today in chapter 33 about the man that you described that could walk with you and stand with you and have that relationship with you. And one of the things that said right near the end is that that man will see the King in his beauty. Oh, what a wonderful promise that is. Thank you, Lord, for making that possible. I know it's not based on our works. I know that. But I also know that you expect us to walk a life of righteousness and holiness. So help us to do that, Lord.
Bless now as we close our time together. Give us safety on the way home, please. Bring us back together again on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.